We've mentioned in the last two interviews that the average Catholic family finds themselves very much alone in some ways because they're not getting the usual leadership from the local bishop or local parish. What recourse then do they have?
Well, the big question behind the question you're putting, Bernard, is as follows. One big effect of the Vatican II teaching, the aftermath, was the elimination of devotions. You see, even in my parish church in Ireland, where I was used to go to Mass every day of my life until I left to go abroad, I found in 1970, as early as 1972, they were destroying all the statues, they were removing the confessionals, and they were taking down the Stations of the Cross. They wanted to remove the beautiful marble altar rail, get rid of it altogether, and turning the church around, turning the altar around to face the people. It was a huge, beautiful marble Italian altar.
What philosophy lies behind that? Because there have been many churches that have been just gutted in the way that you've just described.
A hatred of traditional Catholicism. A hatred, complete hatred of it. The culmination for me as a Jesuit was when the general of the Jesuits, Rupi was his name, Pedro Rupi, is dead now, wrote a letter in 1978 or 79, to his Jesuits asking them what they thought of devotion to the Sacred Heart. And a good majority wrote back and said that they were disgusted by it. And that's such a change of heart, change of mind about a devotion which was confided to the Society of Jesus, to the Jesuits, by the Lord himself, through Margaret Mary and Saint Claude de la Colombière. What was born out of the Vatican II and the reforms, the so-called reforms, was a positive hatred of Catholic devotions. Anything like devotion of the Nine Fridays, devotion to the Stations of the Cross, to the wounds of our Lord, in other words, devotion to the Holy Souls, devotion to the saints, novenas, Corpus Christi processions, devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, all that went down the drain.
Do the authorities realize the pain that they cause the faithful when they take these supports away?
No, because they had lost their faith. They wanted to get rid of it anyway. It didn't mean anything to them. And they sold it, and there were shops up to about 1985 or 86 in New York, they're no longer there now, which specialized in chalices and tabernacles and vestments and utensils for Mass and candlesticks and candlebras and everything else. And they were all there lying in patterns, and they'd all once contained the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. They're all now in these junk shops. They're all simply sold for money, because it didn't need them any longer. They had plastic cups and plastic chalices, if they had any chalices at all.
So these new clergy just thought of all that stuff as being superstitious.
Yeah, that's right. Flotsam and jetsam, and get rid of it finally. And then statues to Saint Anthony and Saint Jude and statues of Our Lady of Lourdes and statues of Teresa of Lisieux. All that garbage in their eyes. That's all garbage. They want to get rid of it, all devotions, and get rid of it. And the point was that the people who decreed that had lost their faith. They no longer believed these things. They no longer believed that the holy souls in purgatory were holy, or that they could help them, or that they needed help. Everybody went to heaven. And the idea of praying to a saint and making a novena to Saint Anthony to find you a husband or a wife, or find a lost object when you're talking to Saint Jude, or something, that was all considered to be childish, and not even childlike, but childish, and medievalistic, and retrograde, and not developed. And besides, the Protestants didn't like it. And the whole point was to be liked by non-Catholics, non-Catholic religion, especially the Protestants.
But is Catholicism, without its devotions, still Catholicism?
No, it's not. It's not. There's a very great secret there. A very great, not secret, but a very great essence of Catholicism, and it's this. If you think for a moment, you'll find that the essence of Catholicism is tied to the humanity of our Lord, His body and blood. His body and blood. And tied to the person of Our Lady. For Catholics, she has been assumed into heaven. Her body is so sacred. And her soul, of course. But her body, He wouldn't let it corrupt. And the common theory in the church is she didn't die. And the Pope, when defining the assumption, never says she died. He says at the term of her mortal life. In other words, when God had decided she had lived long enough, He assumed her body and soul into heaven. But the church is, the Catholicism as such, ancient, traditional, and solid Catholicism is built on attachment to the body and blood of our Lord Jesus and the bodily presence of Our Lady in heaven. Now, the only way the Catholics have found to cultivate those two physical entities is through devotions. And therefore there are devotions to the Nine Fridays and to His wounds and to His passion and to his cross and his crown of thorns and every one of His wounds on His feet and His hands and His side and His face and head. And to Our Lady is then to her assumption into heaven and her Immaculate Conception and her purity. But it's all physical. It's all devotional. It's physical. It's not abstract. I'm not praying to the Mother of God like the Greeks would pray to the Mother of Zeus. No, I'm praying to a living person. And I have a chapel in her honor. I put flowers there to honor her. And I make new Venus in honor of her feast days, Immaculate Conception and the Assumption and the Purification in February and the May Day. And for him too, the same thing with our Lord Jesus. The devotions and similarly for St. Joseph and all the other saints and the holy popes and the holy men, women, saints and the martyrs. The whole thing is, it's always attached to the physical thing. Because Catholicism holds that when God sanctifies your soul with baptism, He sanctifies your body. You may desecrate it later on. That's another thing completely. But you do become a symbol of God's presence physically. So your devotion must be expressed physically. Your love must be expressed physically. And you do that by devotion.
So Catholics build the sacred or the supernatural into their day-to-day lives. It's not a distant thing.
No. And a mother sitting with a child says, has a picture of the child, Jesus, on the wall with the Virgin, and the child says, was he like me? And your mother said, no, he wasn't naughty like you. He brushed his teeth and did what his mother told him, and he was good. So Catholicism enters slowly into the life of a child, into their lives as children and then as human beings. It's a human organization. It's a human organization which worships God. And that's why devotions, if you find devotions die out, you find Catholicism dies out. If there's nobody devoted to Our Lady or to St. Joseph or the angels and saints, nobody commemorating and devoted to our Lord on the cross and at the pillar of scourging and in the Garden of Gethsemane, then you know that Catholicism is dying or dead. For sure. And those things that make you Catholic. So without devotions, there is no Catholicism. I think what we mentioned before between is how Cardinal Newman came to Catholicism partly through devotions. He was a very snobbish, prominent member of Oxford University. And when he was thinking of becoming a Catholic, he used to sneak off, unknown to anybody in Oxford, to a church in West End London, which was inhabited by Irish and Italian immigrants, poorest church, most with their children, coming to Mass, to benediction, to rosary, and to confession. And he said, this is a family. These people are in love with the Mother and in love with their Savior and their saints, and they live here. This is their home. The angels are here. He just felt of the whole thing. And that was one of the big things that detached him finally from beautiful Oxford and made him renounce his life as an Oxford Don. So, yes, devotions are essential. And if you have no devotions at all, then kneel down on your knees and ask God to give you life, because something has gone wrong somewhere if you have no devotion at all.
But Could this hallmark, the Catholic religion, save us in a sense during this crisis in the hierarchy? Because devotions are something that a family can continue on their own.
It is a family affair. It's a family rosary, family prayers, grace before and after meals, pictures on the wall, storybooks used, and conversation. All that is family. If there's a family, if they're not looking at TV and dumb and silent because TV is on, that must be regulated. But if all that is regulated, then devotions are the means of keeping the family together and highlighting the position of everybody, father, mother, and children, and the elder children, the younger children. But family life needs an awful lot of refurbishing because, for instance, one doctor, we should mention it on Passant in this tape, in this recording, we should mention, for instance, the doctrine of the Church is this, that a father and a mother have the power of giving a special blessing to their children. People don't know that. They can give a blessing as powerful as a priest's blessing because they're a mother and father, and this is their flesh and their blood, these children. Even if they're adopted, they're still within the ambit of their blessing. Similarly, children can give a blessing to their parents. There's this great power, devotional power, between members of the family in the name of Christ. And they should always make the sign of the cross on the forehead of the child, on the forehead, just over the nose. That's the famous "don't touch me" spot, as they call it in Latin. It's called that because that's where our Lord touched Mary Magdalene when she tried to embrace him. He touched her on the forehead and said, "No, don't touch me yet. I haven't gone to my father." So it's called the Noli Me Tangere place. That's where you make a sign of the cross on your child, or your wife, or your husband, or your father and mother. But how many people know that today? That's devotion. That's devotion. And so a family needs devotion, because otherwise it's going to be dry and arid, and they're not together. They're not worshipping together. And they must worship together.
And would these devotions help them to get through the state that we're in with living in an immoral society and receiving very little support from the hierarchy?
Yes, they would. They would, because that will make each member of the family fervent and will also get them to seek out a proper priest and a proper mass and proper books. It will help them. And they will also get an instinct for what is wrong and what is right. So that if some priest or some bishop says or does something wrong, they will know. And they won't accept him merely because he's a bishop or a priest.
So part of the problem in the Church today is that many people's perception of reality, let's say, has become clouded.
That's right, it has. And you know, Our Lady in Fatima, speaking to the children, said, "Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised or scandalized if you find that there's a disorientation of the mind amongst Catholics. They lose balance. They acquire a disequilibrium. They're unbalanced." That's the effect of Lucifer's reign. He'll be allowed to spread confusion.
Because people won't even realize what is right and what is wrong.
But they won't realize. They won't see this is wrong. And one of the great prayers to say to the angels is, "Please teach me what is right and what is wrong. Let me see what is correct and what is not correct."
Now, I'd like to discuss a bit about the angels. Do you think that devotion to angels is a devotion for our times?
Yes, very much for our times. It's a devotion which used to be very, very widespread, but fell out of usage. Now they have pictures about angels. They have a film series about it. But they're not angels, they're human beings, really. But it used to be very spread. Why is it necessary today? I'll tell you why. First of all, let's be very frank about this. You have two angels. Each one is two angels. You've got your guardian angel assigned to you when you're conceived. When you're just a zygote clinging to the endometrial wall of your mother, you have a guardian angel. The moment you're conceived, until you get to heaven or wherever you're going to go. And you also have a birthday angel assigned to you on your birthday. And that angel has only one preoccupation, your destiny. Because everybody has a destiny. Everybody. In relation to God and his or her fellow creatures. And that angel, that's what he's supposed to do. Now, they will do the essential, the two angels. But unless you cultivate them, they won't do more than that. You've got to cultivate them. And if you don't cultivate them, then you're going to lose, because they will not give you special help, and they won't teach you to listen to them, and you won't recognize their voice. You've got to cultivate them. The only way I know of cultivating them is through the chaplet of Saint Michael. This is a very important thing. There are nine choirs of angels, and people don't know anything about angels. They think that, you know, they always heard said, how many angels fit on the head of a pin? You know, that's sort of a joke. But the angels, for instance, in this room where we're sitting, how many people are there? There are two. How do we know that? We count two bodies. But there are no bodies to count in an angel. So how many angels are there? How do you differentiate angels? By their function. And there are nine main functions, and therefore there are nine main choirs of angels.
Now, is the Hollywood version of angels close to reality?
No, not the slightest bit. Far from it. Angels, first of all, haven't got bodies. And angels certainly don't come down on earth in trials, and they don't sort of try to rebel or try to change the will of God or are sorrowful because something happens to somebody, God does something to somebody, they're sorry that God did this to them. No, angels are not like that at all.
But isn't it interesting how the church will throw something away, let's say, like Gregorian chant?
Churchmen.
Do that, or devotion to the angels, but then the world will pick it up.
It's very funny. I think this cultivation of angels in the TV series is a corruption, a satanic hoax. I think it deliberately deceives people as to the function of angels. Just deliberately. And therefore it's very easy to believe in nice angels that come and save you from a car accident or from a breech birth of a baby or from a cancer operation. That's not the essence of angels at all. It's a different thing completely. But you've got to find out that by cultivating angels. Most people don't. But those who do find out they can talk to angels. And they find out directions from angels. And they're preserved by angels.
Can angels, let's say, help a single person to find a husband or wife, as in the case of Tobias?
Yes, they can. They can also, an angel can help you to get rid of your smoking habit. It can to get rid of your drinking habit, get rid of your masturbation habit, to get rid of your drug habit. They can do anything you ask them, if you want to. They can do anything like that. They're all powerful. But they need your cooperation. If you cooperate with them, they can do anything. And you can always rely on them. And then you will know when they're warning you. But if you're not cultivating them, you won't see the warning signs.
So they're there, but one must make the effort to make use of them.
That's right. They'll do their job. They'll guide you through life insofar as they're allowed to by God, and they will make sure you're edging towards your destiny one way or the other, but they won't do you any favors unless you cultivate them. Why? That's the way they act. I don't know why.
They don't save a person from themselves. Let's say if they drink too much, they won't come in and stop you.
No, unless the person has devotion to them, then they will stop it. They will really stop it. And very effectively, too.
Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters.
That's right.
Does Satan assign a devil to try to tempt each individual?
Well, he assigns a demon who specializes in the weakness that the person has. So that if your weakness is gambling, he will assign you a demon who tempts you that way. If your weakness is lechery, a particular form of lechery, three or four kinds, five kinds of it, he will assign somebody that specializes in that. If you're an intellectual snob, an intellectual, he can get somebody to corrupt your mind. Sure.
Can an individual overcome the temptations of these devils that are assigned to you through their own natural means?
No.
Is that because angels and devils and demons or fallen angels have a greater intellectual power than what we have?
Far greater. You can't match them. They're very stupid in ways. And we find, for instance, in doing exorcisms, doing depossessing demons, we find that demons sometimes are very stupid about everything except one thing. About everything except one thing. about that, they're specialists. And you don't argue with them, you don't contend with them, you just elude the grasp. But they don't know everything, and they're dead afraid of you because they're in hell, and they want to drag you with them. They're in hell. They're suffering, and therefore they want to make you like them, but they're dead afraid of you, and they're dead afraid of the angels, your guardians.
So if you can't overcome the demons through natural means, that would explain then why so many people have fallen in the last, let's say, 30 years, because these devotions have dried up.
That's right. That's right. They have no longer any...
They don't have their defenses.
And they haven't any knowledge of their defenses. It's not that they know they had it once, it's gone. They don't know about it. And when people... I tell you, as a pastor, with clients, with people, I'm always amazed at the wonder of people when they find out they've got angels to turn to. It's an amazing opening of their whole spirit, Bernard. They suddenly, a trapdoor opens, a transom opens in their mind, and they suddenly realize that there's abundant help for them if they want to take it. It's amazing.
So the way to overcome the temptations of demons is to call upon your angel.
That's right. That's right. And to have a devotion to your angel. And never to contend with the demon. Never. You never try to contend with the demon. They're far more clever. And they can outwit you. And they can outguess you. And outtalk you. Now, there is too the fact that we who do exorcisms and are active in this area have found that there's a new phenomenon. There's the 20-somethings or 30-somethings in age who make a pact with the demons. I want this job, I want that woman, I want that money, I want that salary, I want this position. And they get what they want, and then they come along to an exorcist and say, he won't let me go. He's helped me. And they're helpless unless they're helped by the church, by churchmen, by the bishop, and by an exorcist. So, but you're quite right. The reason why so many people fall by the wayside, so many people are given over to things that are not godly, are because they no longer have angels. They no longer rely on angels. They have them, but they're not relying on them. And the angels won't interfere with your free will, whatever you do. I'm sure there are cases where the angels do interfere, like in the case of St. Paul, knocked off his horse, because God had to have Paul. That was all of us. He was going to get Paul, whether Paul liked it or not. But Paul himself was completely in the grip of some demon, out to kill all these Christians, get rid of them, put them in prison, torture them, kill them, get rid of them, cut their throats. And God said, no, 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 I'm going to take him whether he likes it or not.
In general, what do the scriptures tell us about angels?
The scripture tells us some very, very profound things about angels. The scripture reveals, for instance, that the closest angels to God are the seraphs. That's the closest. And we only know one name of one seraph. Raphael is the only seraph we know. We know that the as it were, the Praetorian Guard, the elite bodyguard, the elite group of angels are the archangels, Michael and Gabriel. We know two names only, though, Michael and Gabriel. We don't know any other name of any other archangel. And then there are 9 choirs of angels, each with a different function. We know all that. And we know what each angel is devoted to. And we know that our Lord constructed the Our Father with a view to the 7 seraphs that stand around the throne of God. Each of the 7 seraphs has one of those prayers directed to him and with him, to God. We know all that. And we know that angels, every city has an angel and every country has a special angel. We know about the angel of Fatima, because he instructed the children in Fatima. And we've heard about the angel of New York and the angel of Rome. There are angels assigned to the big cities, because they run the world. You see, originally, angels were created by God to deal with the cosmos. He doesn't deal directly. He deals only through angels. And they were created for that. Unfortunately, 1/3 of them revolted and became demons. And they're still in the cosmos, although they're suffering in hell, and they are evil, and they're contending against the other 2/3, led by Michael.
Were men created to, let's say, fill that vacuum after...
No, they weren't. God had this very funny notion, or at least I find it funny, that he was going to create a being who was half spirit and half body. A very peculiar thing, because the angels are all spirit. So is God. But he's going to create something which was clay, earth, and in his original plan, it was immortal. But of course, Adam and Eve chose to do something which rendered them mortal. But the angels, he destined this peculiar creature called man, and man stands for man and woman, he destined this peculiar creature to be higher than the angels. Why? I don't know. God is purely arbitrary and has a very funny sense of humor. But for instance, one human being is higher than any angel, that's Our Lady. No angel comes near her. And she's human, completely human, body and soul.
So the difference between humans and angels ultimately is that one is pure spirit, one is a combination of body and spirit.
That's right. That's the difference. And the difference, and there's our big difficulty. Because when the angels revolted, they revolted with their will and their mind. And it's very hard for us to understand that battle between Michael and the good angels and the bad angels. But the only analogy that helps you to understand it is the following. And you must have experienced, and we all did, especially in school. You remember that there was somebody, a teacher, a headmaster, a nun, perhaps one of your parents, but anyway, somebody in authority who could match your will and break your will. And you said, no, I won't do that. You say, yes, you will do that. And not because you're going to be punished, but you had to bend to their will, that power of the will, the human will. And you know, in life, you meet these people, they got a huge, powerful will. You feel it. They can get you to do anything. They can do anything. They have a powerful will to drive through things, get people to move and do what they should do or do what they want them to do anyway. That's the power of it. It is in that area that the battle is fought, will and mind. And of course, the bad ones lost. And they were condemned to hell, one third of the angels. The rest of them were confirmed in grace and became members of God's court, God's heaven. But the closest to him in that are the seraphs, of which we know one named Raphael, who is the healer, the guide, and the counselor. And after that, there's the archangels, and the other choirs of angels. There are nine choirs, completely nine collections, nine assemblies of angels. And without them, you're not really Catholic. If you don't have the devotion to them, you're neglecting a large part of your inheritance. It's like, I say, having $2 million in the bank and not using it, even enjoying the interest in it. These angels are perfect. They'll cure your lumbago and your drugs and your lechery and your headaches, and they'll save your wife in a breech birth, and they'll cure your child of stupidity, and they'll cure your child of devotion to drugs if you use them properly. That's their function.
In the Gospels, it is said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an angel that comforted our Lord.
Yes, there was. The angel of the consolation, he's called in Catholic history. The angel of the consolation. We have him too. He's a seraph. The seven seraphs are mentioned in the Our Father. And he's the sixth seraph mentioned, the angel of consolation.
Could the angels be, for our time too, a consolation? Because many families and priests, single people too, go through immense hardships. Even if times are fine, there's a lot of crosses and trials.
There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of trials, a lot of big problems and questions every day. This is not an easy life. No matter what you say about the prosperity and the capitalism is flowing and the goods and services are magnificent, we have new inventions and the cybernet and we've got radio and faxes and we've got planes and trains and marvelous holidays, we still have awful problems. We really have. And are they, what do the angels do? They help us. They solve problems. If you ask them to, and confide the problem to them.
And so in addition to being an enlightener, they can also be a consoler.
Absolutely. They can console you when you lose your little dog, when you lose your favorite son, or your favorite man, or your favorite husband, your favorite wife, your favorite cousin. They can console you. But you must ask them to do so, and you must submit to their consolation. Running through the whole business of the angels, Bernard, there is this rule, submission. It's humbling. You literally ask a non-physical being whom you believe in faith exists for your good and for your attention. You literally are going to turn to them and rely on them. The moment you do that, the angel locks into you. Because then he's got a humble being who is willing to accept direction.
Is it an aspect of the faith that God demands simplicity from us, even of, let's say, the most cultured academics?
Above all, yeah, it is an aspect of our faith. See, if you look at the whole history of salvation, finally, we all know at the back of every sin, at the back of every divagation, is pride. I want to do this, and you're not going to tell me what not to do.
Is this at the heart of modernism? Really, it's a rebellion of pride?
That's right. They won't submit their minds. And I'm a priest. I've been a priest since 1954. And I assure you, the best converts are those who go through the catechism with you, go through the beliefs of the church and the credo, the Nicene Creed, and say, yeah, I can understand all that. I accept that hell and heaven, etc. And I accept the Last Judgment, and I accept the Blessed Sacrament. Am I renouncing really my judgment in accepting all these things? On faith! On faith. And the other point is, yes. You can justify all these things reasoning. Say, yeah, they're reasonable enough. But accepting them on faith, and living by them, that's like a marriage. It's not merely that I admire you as a young lady, but I'm going to make my life with you. I've really got to make you my own as my wife and nobody else.
And this is referred to, let's say, as the leap of faith that every Christian is required to make.
That's right, it's the leap of faith. And it's this utter simplicity you find in the greatest minds, and you meet them as a priest, greatest minds in women and men. They have this humble, childlike attitude when it comes down to brass tacks, when you're hearing their confession, when you're confessing them on their deathbed, when they come with a problem. They see this total unraveling of any prideful behavior or any top-loftical behavior. It's all gone. Then the little children asking for help. And when they have that, then you know they can get wisdom. But there's this humbling. It really is humbling. It really is. And that's the leap of faith. To believe it. I remember once having a convert who went through all the doctrine, understood it all. He had been a Baptist, an English Baptist, not an American Baptist. And for a long time he dilly-dallied. He didn't come back for baptism and for a reception into the church. And finally he came along and said, I want to chat with you. He's dead now, by the way. And I've always, when I was alive, I asked him for permission to tell his story anonymously. And he said, you know, he said, I haven't come back to you about all this. I made up my mind. I'm going to become a Catholic and accept baptism and reception into the church and go to confession finally and get confirmed and blah, blah. He was married and had grandchildren at this stage. Very prominent man. And he said, I haven't been able to do it up to this because I can't get permission from myself. He had been in command of a lot of things and very powerful. So he said, I've made up my mind that I won't ask permission for myself. This is the way he put it. I'm going to take that leap independent of my pride. I said, Bill, that's it. You're okay. You're in. He was in. But that was the way he put it. He couldn't get his prideful self to willingly submit his prideful self, the one that had succeeded in banking and in the war. He was during the war, he was Obama's hero, and had succeeded in marriage and in company life. He was a big CEO in his day. And all he could do was say, I'll abandon all that, I'll just turn away from it and take this leap. And exactly that's what it was, a leap of faith. Once he had, he was like a child. He's transformed. And then he died a couple of years later. So it's that's what it is. It's a leap of faith. And you see, look at it like this, Bernard. Be very simple. Look, I'm an educated man. I've commanded hundreds of men. I put down a huge salary. I'm very rich. I have a house in the country, and I have a house in Barbados, and I have a house in an apartment in London, and I have friends everywhere. I need never lack anything. My wife is honorable. My children are successful. I have grandchildren. And now you are telling me, Malachy, take this crucifix made of wood with a waxen figure on it, kiss the feet, kiss the hands, kiss the head, kiss the side, and ask for forgiveness. I remember this man saying that to me. Do you realize what that means? I give his name, Bill, whatever it was, I've got to do this like a little child. I mean, as if nothing mattered. I said, yes, Bill, that's exactly it. And the last thing he did on his deathbed in the hospital was to kiss a crucifix, all five wounds.
You've mentioned now the devotion to the wounds of Christ.
Yeah. In his day, you know what crucifixion was like? Okay, they brought you to the place of execution, Calvary in this case. They stripped you naked. They gave you vinegar to drink. Then they thrust you to the ground bodily. And a big Roman legionnaire sat on your belly. Another sat in your chest. And one of them then, with a hammer and nails, proceeded to take your right hand. Your left hand was held by another legionnaire, another Roman soldier, and they hammered the first nail into your hand and onto the crossbeam. Then they turned to the... And you couldn't struggle because they were sitting on top of you. And the blood was flowing already, and you had pain. The nail had gone through your wrist to hold it to the crossbeam, and they did your left hand. And then when they had done that, then, they got off you, and they lifted you up bodily, nailed, and dropped you into a slot on the upright. And then they proceeded to nail your feet, one foot on top of the other with one nail. And they left you hanging there naked, shameful, bleeding, and not able to breathe. You stood on your feet in order to let your lungs rest, and you could only do that for a while because you got tired and fell down, and then your hands started paining, and your heart started giving out, and your lungs started filling with congestion. And you did that for, Christ did it for 6 hours. That was crucifixion. It was a shameful thing. A shameful thing. Every bit of shame. The only contemporary account we have of crucifixion in the time of Jesus, the Latin writer says that at a crucifixion, sanguis ubique. Everywhere there was blood. Ubique sanguis. There was blood everywhere. Well, he repeated this about 3 times. He was a very ancient Latin writer. This was so humiliating. And now you ask me, a cultivated 20th century man, I had a shower this morning, I'm clad in good clothes, and I've never submitted to anybody. You ask me to kneel down like a little child and kiss these wounds in a waxen figure. Why? Because this very particular minded God who created us decided that it was through such things that you were forgiven your sins. It's an arbitrary decision. And therefore the wound in his left hand, and the wound in his right hand, and the wound in his left foot, and the wound in his right foot, and the wound in his side from the lance of the Roman soldier were portals of salvation. And that blood flowing cleansed you forever and made you possibly a son of God and an inhabitant of heaven. It was an arbitrary decision. And that's why the wounds are terribly important, because they bring you back to reality, the reality of the means he chose. It's purely arbitrary. He could have come down to the temple any one day in his adult life and said, I forgive everybody, you're all forgiven, you all go to heaven. He didn't. He chose this funny way of suffering. And you see, one more thing must be said. He was wearing a crown of thorns. And then they said, well, he's supposed to be the king of the Jews. So one of them went out wearing gloves. There was a thorn bush. Well, we know the type of thorn bush. And he made a crown of thorns and planked it on our head. And hit it with his the end of his sword to hammer it into him. And then they said, king of the Jews. And they put a robe on him. And then they struck him and said, who struck you? If you're the king of Israel, you can tell us who, etc. They made a joke of him. That signifies the abasement and humiliation of his kingship. And thereby he made reparation for all my pride, for all my sins. Now, if I am afflicted with thoughts of adultery, if I'm afflicted with thoughts of murder, and by the way, every second day I have to talk to somebody who wants to kill somebody. You have no idea how common it is nowadays. Or if I have thoughts of stealing, my refuge in Christ's dispensation is to flee to his wounds. How do I do that? By kissing a crucifix, by looking at a crucifix, by remembering a crucifix, by saying, in virtue of your wound of your right hand, please stop me killing somebody. In virtue of the wounds in your feet, help me stop running for an adultery. Help me to stop stealing. He will do all that, but it is by his wounds. And there's a humiliation there and a humbling that we have to go through. That's devotion to the five wounds. And it's very powerful. And if there's any devotion somebody should cultivate, it is the five wounds of our Lord.
Now, do the five wounds of our Lord, are they a devotion for our times? Do they correspond at all to the crisis of the church?
They do. They do in this sense that, and Christ himself in several appearances to saints in the recent couple of years has made this very clear. What is being attacked today is the kingship of Christ, that he is the Lord and Master of the nations. And the newest devotion is King of the Nations. Christ is King of the Nations. Of course, that's anathema to the world. And properly speaking, when the Holy Father went to the United Nations, he should have made a speech about the kingship of Christ instead of calling himself I, John, Son of Humanity, and Vicar of, and Bishop of Rome. So he should have done that. He should proclaim the kingship of Christ and tell the nations that if you don't submit to his kingship, he's going to destroy you, because he says that in the Bible and he said that through our saints. But he has never done, no pope has ever done that. But that's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the Roman message, Roman Catholicism. So it's very important. And then it's also important for me personally, because I have hands, I have feet, I have a side, I have a head. With all those things, I commit sins. His wounds in those parts of his body prevent me from committing sins with those parts of my body and other parts of my body too. So it is prime importance, but it's very peculiarly Roman Catholic. You don't find this amongst Protestants. You certainly don't find it in Muslims or Jews. No, they have no devotion like that. We're tied to this. Bernard, this is something that everybody should keep in mind. We're tied to the humanity of one particular man who lived at a certain moment and who died and rose again and has now gone to heaven and has left his body in the Blessed Sacrament. And has his body and blood there for us, for our reception, for our nourishment. But we're tied to that. We can't have an airy fairy Jesus. There's no such thing as a glorious Jesus waiting for the rapture. No. We have this living man whose wounds are our nourishment and our encouragement and our consolation and our strength. And he's the only, finally, the only consolation we have, because I don't know your view as a man, but every man comes to the point, finally, whether he's married or not, whether he's a member of a religious order or not, whether he's a bishop or a priest, or if he's a single man or what, you know you are alone. Finally, you make your decisions, finally. Even your most beloved people, they can't finally make you, help you to make a decision. They help you, but they can't make it for you. And the only one who can stand with you, with his wounds, is Jesus. And he can. And he can strengthen you and give you the light you need and the strength you need and the sweetness and the consolation. But it's through his wounds. This is a crucified Lord.
There seems to be a common thread between, let's say we discussed the devotion to the angels. Mm-hmm. Now we're discussing the devotion to the wounds. Mm-hmm. There's a common thread in that it seems like our Lord is asking us to, in both cases, to undergo some type of act of humility.
Yes, it is that. Because finally, it's pride that undoes us. And it's pride that makes me, and pride also makes me give in to laziness. Because why should I be disturbed? Why should I get up in the morning and go to Mass? Why should I get up in the morning and say prayers? And when I do get up, why bother saying these prayers? Anyway, it's, I have enough to do. It's pride. It's pride of laziness, pride of my own comfort. Pride is at the back of it all. It's when you meet that in somebody, when they're overweening pride, walk away, because it's going to be very difficult, because they're going to create difficulties. It is the sin, and there's pride in the devil when he revolted, when the archangel Lucifer revolted against God in his pride, I will be like unto God. And Michael shouted back at him, who is like unto God? Michael, that's his name, Michael, who is like unto God? And that's what Adam and Eve said, we're going to be like gods. Again, pride. Christ comes along and says, look, I'm bleeding for your sake, and I'm going to die of the bleeding. I'll shed every drop of blood I have, they'll only find water in my body finally. Now you've got to kiss my wounds, and you've got to treasure them, and in the light of them resist your temptations and be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good priest, a good bishop, a good whatever you're supposed to be.
Now this is a devotion which seems difficult for the modernists to accept. Perhaps it's an embarrassment to them, because you notice, let's say, in the modern churches, they throw away the corpus of our Lord on the crucifix that's all covered with wounds, and they put up a resurrected Lord.
That's right, they do. The resurrexi, they don't call it crucifix, they call it resurrexifix. And there he is, looking glorious. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea. Do away with the wounds. There's nothing dearer to the heart of Lucifer. There's nothing dearer to the heart of the devil and the bad angels than to get rid of those signs of their victory, of their being overcome. That was one of the big marks of the diabolization of the church, that they got rid of the sign of our salvation. For me, it was one of the biggest signs of the presence of the devil.
Is the modernist attempt to try to build a church without the cross?
It is, to build a church, but the ultimate thing that's happening is to build a church with no reference to the supernatural. Because the only reason that I do adore the wounds, that I do prostrate in front of them, that I do kiss the wounds, is because they are supernatural signs. If I can get rid of that, the whole idea that the shedding of this man's blood in a period of 6 hours on a Roman crucifix in Jerusalem, that purchased heaven. If I can get rid of that idea, I get rid of the idea of heaven. So the whole idea is to get rid of the supernatural, signified by the value of these wounds. If I can do that, then I have conquered. I have all I need. And that's the difficulty. That's the purpose of it all. That was the big sign in the so-called reform of the churches after the Vatican Council. They were doing away with all the signs of the supernatural. The confessional, confessing sins, the altar.
Did that happen in the Mass? To do away with the supernatural?
That was the idea. And as I say, in the Mass, the Novus Ordo, all you do is you offer bread and wine to God. God doesn't need bread and wine. He needs the body of his Son on the cross.
And is that the reason behind, let's say, the transformation of the Mass from sacrifice, a reenactment, to a meal?
To a meal, that's right. It's a holy meal we celebrate, and by celebrating we bring Christ down by our faith. This is the new doctrine. And it's transignification, they call it, not transubstantiation. And Christ is present because we desire him to be present. He's not really present bodily, but he is in the sacrament. He's present bodily. And that's the big difference. But the whole purpose of that Mass, that's the Mass of Luther, by the way, was to eliminate the idea of the cross, eliminate the idea of his real body and blood being present, which Luther considered to be an abomination, because he lost his faith.
Do these errors that creep into the church, are they recurrent? Is the devil trying to trick us again and again, the same methods, or how does it work?
No. There have been temptations against the doctrine of the faith and the doctrine of the Blessed Eucharist. There have been errors about his real sufferings and his salvation, single errors like that. But never have we had such a vast span of believers, priests, bishops, cardinals, ordinary people, abandoning supernatural belief. They have abandoned supernatural belief. They don't believe it any longer. They're in apostasy. Apostasy means that you take a dogma of the church, and you step away from it and say, I don't believe it. And most people never say verbally, I don't believe in that. They just do not any longer believe it. And you find out that very easily. For instance, if a priest, for instance, when there was a papal high mass in New York a couple of years ago, they told about 400 priests to come with their ciboria full of hosts. And at the proper time, the priest distributed the hosts to the people because there were a huge crowd there. Then they had a large carton into which the priests were told, put the hosts that remain into that, and they burnt that carton. Don't tell me they believed that was the body of Christ. They wouldn't burn it. So it's by what people do that you know they don't believe. They've abandoned their apostates. They've abandoned this belief.
So this trial that we're going through in the latter part of the 20th century is unique in many ways.
It is unique. We've never had an apostasy like this. We've never had an apostasy. We've had an apostasy, the Arian apostasy, which only touched the bishops mainly, didn't touch the people, but not to this degree. Here you have active apostasy, official apostasy by bishops and cardinals and priests and nuns and theologians and faculties and seminaries, en masse, all disbelieving and saying, no, we don't believe that any longer. We don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. We don't think he knew he was God. We think he was an ordinary man elevated by God. And we don't believe that the Calvary is reenacted or is enacted at Mass. It's just the people believe it and they bring him down by the force of their will. And we don't believe in original sin. And we don't believe in hell. God is too good. He wouldn't condemn anybody to hell. Everybody gets a second chance. They've abandoned the belief.
And where do you, as a conclusion, where do you see us headed? Because of this apostasy, is the church doomed to die?
This organization is on the way out. This organization is on the way out. The church will not die. There will always be the core of believers in heaven, in purgatory, and on earth. They're the church, the mystical body of Christ. But this organization is finished. It's finished. It's going to be transformed into various intermediary stages. And finally, when I hope, playing a harp, long after, because I'm 77, I think they're going to have another format for the organization. More faithful and purified, and purified in blood, because there's going to be we now have a dry martyrdom, we're going to have a very wet martyrdom, as they say. Blood will be shed, the blood of many, and out of that will come another format for the church. The organization, though, can't last. Bernard, it's finished already. It doesn't function. It just doesn't function any longer. It's barely turning over. There's no evangelization. There's no vast conversion. There's no zeal. There's no movement. No, we're retracting in everything. We said we won't try and convert you. You can reach heaven just as good as we can. Salvation is not limited to the Catholic Church. You're all right. You're Muslim, you're Buddhist, you're Protestant, you're Mormon, you voodoo, you also can go to heaven as a voodoo, as a Protestant, as a Muslim, as a Buddhist, as a Shintoist, as a Greek Orthodox, as a Russian Orthodox. You needn't touch the Catholic Church. That's just us. That's the present attitude. And that's apostasy. That's apostasy.
And the means that the faithful need to get through this crisis are those devotions that we've been talking
that's
about.
That's right. Basically the devotions. Because the devotions imply dogma. If I kiss his wounds, I believe in his passion. I believe in his forgiveness. I will then go to a priest and confess my sins from a good priest. I will then go to Mass and receive his body and blood from a valid Mass, from a validly ordained priest. I'm safe then from error. And then also I will have my angels and I will consult them and they will put books in my way and people in my way and help me out of my difficulties, my lechery, my gambling, my smoking, my boozing, my drugging, and my masturbation and all my faults and my viciousness and my uncharity and my cruelty to my children or my neglect of my wife, all that will be remedied by my angels.
But a critical point is that nobody is going to do this for us.
No, nobody. You must do it yourself. And you've got to also stand up and say, I've got to find out what I should believe. Most people don't know what to believe. Therefore, they go and get a catechism. They go to a good priest. They seek out a good priest. Find a good priest is sometimes very difficult. But they find a good priest and say, listen, Father, I know nothing about my faith. I suddenly realize that I'm not living a good life. I need help. But find a good priest. Find a good book. Find a good way of going. And you can do it if you want. The angels will help you. But it requires effort. There's a funny situation. I think we touched on this before, Bernard. There's a funny situation today where Christ is there, we're standing back and saying, okay, now act. Do what you should do. You know you have responsibility. You know you can get help if you want to. Go and get it. Show me that you want to be saved.
Thank you, Father, for taking part in this interview.
It's been a real privilege.